John chapter 6 in your Bibles tonight. John 6. Choir, thank you for singing tonight. And Brother Mike, thank you. That was a blessing. My heart was stirred. And stirred with the songs as well. Let me mention a few more books at the table. There's a little book called Friendship with the Holy Spirit. You know, what an amazing possibility. What an amazing plan of God that we could and should commune in a friendship with the Holy Spirit of Jesus himself. This really is the revival relationship. So this book is not going into just the mere academics of the person and work of the Spirit, but the relationship that we are privileged to have with the Spirit of Jesus. And there's a couple of revival accounts in here as well. And then there is a chapter on the Holy Spirit as our spiritual guide. How do you know the difference between the Holy Spirit's leading and your own strong desires? We've got to discern that or we can crash and burn. Believe me, I've done it. How do we know the difference between the Holy Spirit and counterfeit? The enemy feigning as an angel of light. Well, there are Bible truths that show us the ways of the Spirit versus the ways of the enemy and so on. And so we walk through that in that chapter, and that's it's important to grab a hold of that. Then a couple of more books. There is a book called The Revived Life. This would be a progression of truth on personal revival or the Spirit filling us with that life of Christ. It starts with that longing heart that knows there's more, then goes into the provision truths, the cleansing power of the blood, so that we can take a clean heart and know we're clean. Not wish, no. And then that exchange life, similar to what we dealt with two nights ago, where we can access the Spirit of Jesus in us, imparting his leadership and life to us. And then we go into the throne seat. Now, last night, about 10 minutes of the message, we were dealing with our position in Christ above the enemy. There's a whole chapter called a throne seat that expands that greatly. And then goes into how we access this. Last night's message then is in this book as an application for the overcoming life, taking Jesus as the way of escape. And then on into the overflowing life, where the life of Jesus flows beyond us out to those around us. Now, the last chapter in this book is dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Baptists are afraid of that terminology. But if anybody should not be afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it should be Baptist. Because water baptism pictures Spirit baptism. And we go into every passage in the New Testament in detail on Spirit baptism in this last chapter, because that is the umbrella truth of provision from which everything else is drawn. And then there's a book on the table that moves from personal revival to what we could say a public or corporate revival. And this is called The Revival Journey. It's dealing with the phases of corporate revival. In the scripture, and certainly illustrated throughout history, there are discernible phases when there's a few individuals that realize, you know, we're going to heaven, but there's got to be more to this. And that there must be more. Those words are in the history books all over the place. As people are awakened to there's more. And that launches people on a revival journey. Phase two would be seeking God. More particularly, seeking God's reviving presence. Because if you seek him, he will be found of you. Phase three is what I like to call God has come. I take those words right out of the history books because on multiple occasions, regardless of continent or century, there have been movements of the Spirit where the response of God's people is to say, God has come. What is that? Or as the Scottish said, God has stepped down from heaven. Or as a college student at Princeton said about 15 years ago, part of a small group of believers on that campus seeking the face of God. And she calls her mother at 1:30 in the morning. Her mother thought that maybe something terrible had happened. And she picks up the phone and her daughter says, he is here. The Holy Spirit is here. And that is the manifestation of the presence of God. There's a difference between God's omnipresence and his manifest presence. And when God manifests his presence, that's those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what brings backslidden believers to their knees, lost people to an awakening to Jesus. It makes it as conducive as possible to turn to God without violating a person's will. And so that's a marvelous study, that a particular chapter. Then it goes into phase four, which is brokenness, which is the way into blessing. And then phase five is life, again, the blessing itself. And then there's a few things in the appendix. Well, John chapter 6 in your Bibles tonight, please. Good to see you on this Wednesday night. John chapter 6. Last night, we took the provision truth of Monday night and began to apply it. And Christ and us to deal with down here, us and Christ to deal with the up there realm. And we dealt with it more or less in the sanctification sense. But those provisions are also true for service. But tonight, I want us to look at all of this from a completely different angle. People think differently. Some think didactically, others think pictorially. Let's look at a picture tonight. And sometimes God uses a picture like this to just connect the dots. Let's ask the Lord to do that for us tonight. This is John chapter 6. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you see that much of this is Jesus himself speaking. To begin with, I want us to jump toward the end and look at a most amazing verse of Scripture, kind of some shocking words spoken by Jesus to the crowd that day. Verse 56. John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. That's a bit shocking, don't you think? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Wow. These are unusual words. Dwells in me and I in him. Well, we know he's not talking about cannibalism. So what is he talking about? Well, if you jump to the beginning of this passage, verse 32, the last several words, he says, true bread from heaven. He's talking about feeding on true bread. This is a picture. And so I want to speak tonight on feeding on true bread from heaven. Let's pray, and let me encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and connect the dots tonight. Lord, we need you tonight. Once again, thank you for these dear people. Thank you for the hungry hearts in this congregation. Lord, we need a fresh meeting with you right now. Yes. We ask for it. Do the same for the children's meeting. But Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher tonight? Give us an understanding of what it means to feed on Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would connect the dots, that volumes of truth that kind of just swirl around would come together in clarity and in that stirring way that there might be a faith response. And so, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus once again. Protect us from the attack of the evil one who so seeks to muddy the waters on this truth. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you on the throne far above the enemy. And in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight. And trust you that that not be allowed. So speak to us now, Lord. And may we gladly bow the knee to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was still an assistant pastor to my father in the Chicago area, my wife and I stayed in a little apartment, and one day she was on the phone talking to her mother. That's back when phones had cords over to the wall. And hate to date myself here. And so I could overhear this conversation. I wasn't trying to, but I just could. And she said something about feeding the starter. Well, I didn't know what that was, and I thought, well, we don't have any pets to feed. What is she talking about? Feeding the starter. Well, those of you that know how to cook, you know what it means. It's I still don't know what it is, but I did learn that when you pulled that starter out and began to do whatever you do to bake bread, then I knew some fresh homemade bread was coming. And she'd put those loaves in the oven there, and, you know, in our little apartment, there'd be that beautiful aroma of that fresh baking bread there in the oven. And it would waft its way through our little apartment. And when I smelled that fresh bread, that was my cue to just kind of mosey on over to the kitchen. You know what I mean? And it just happened to be there when that oven door comes open and she would pull out those loaves, plural, of fresh homemade, in this case, sourdough bread, and she'd put it on the table in front of me, and she'd take some butter and put it on the top, and it would just melt and drizzle down the sides.
Are you hungry? And we'd pull out a knife and we'd begin to slice that bread. And sometimes we'd get some, you know, fresh homemade jam or something and eat a half a loaf or a whole loaf all at once. I've had the privilege now of preaching in 20 countries. That's not a lot compared to all the countries in the world, but it's a few. And, you know, in every country I've gone to, they have their form of bread. Now, it varies from the pitas in India to the European breads to the Ethiopian bread and so on. But every country has their form of bread. Why? Bread is common to man. And the Lord Jesus, the master teacher himself, takes something as simple and commonplace as bread to open our understanding to rich, spiritual, nourishing truth. And so tonight, let's look at this and learn that we must feed on Jesus, the true bread from heaven himself. Now, how does this work? Well, let's use the pictorial approach tonight and see three pictures from the passage tonight. First of all, let's set the table, shall we? By looking at some introductory principles so that we can then move on to the main meal. But by way of introduction, as we set the table, number one, the bread of God is life-giving. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Notice this bread gives life. Now, friends, we need life. And this bread of God is life-giving. Secondly, Jesus is the bread of life. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am." One of the great I am statements. The bread of life. That means that he is the one who's come down from heaven. He is the one who imparts life. He gives life. He is the bread himself. Thirdly, we eat this true bread by believing on Christ. We eat this bread through faith responses and thus believing on Christ. So how do we know? Look at verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." That implies that the one who comes eats. "And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So do you see it? The coming and the eating and the drinking is the pictorial version of the phrase, "he who believes on me." Indicating that the way we come and eat and drink Christ is when we believe on him. So eating here is analogous to depending on Jesus. Now, let's look at it further in the passage because we got to know if this really is true because it's vital to understanding John 6. Well, look at verse 47. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to answer as a congregation. Verse 47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Okay. Question number one from verse 47. What is the condition for having everlasting life? The answer is believing on Jesus. All right. Got that one right. Now let's go to verse 54. Let me read it. And I'm going to ask you another question based on verse 54. Here he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." All right. According to verse 54. What is the condition for having eternal life? The answer is eating his flesh, drinking his blood, a little bit long, and almost something that seems a little bit too repulsive, and we recoil at saying it, which is what you just did. You actually did better than most audience. Now, do you see the parallel? In verse 47, the condition for having everlasting life is believing on Jesus. In verse 54, the condition for having eternal life is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Indicating that that's an analogy. It's an imagery. It's a picture. It's an illustration of the actuality of believing on Jesus. So there it is. This is vital to understanding this discourse on true bread from heaven. We eat the true bread, Jesus, by believing on him. Number four. We believe on Jesus by depending on his words. Look at verse 63. "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh
profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. We noted on Sunday night that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the term rhema. The rhema is the specific word or words of God. That's what we have right here. And so it says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So faith comes when the Spirit speaks words, when He speaks specific truth to our hearts. That lets us know that this believing on Jesus thing is bite-sized. It's one specific truth at a time. It's one set of words at a time. We believe on Jesus by depending on His Word. Well, how do you depend on the whole Bible? By depending on words. It's specific. It's one meal, one bite at a time. Number five, this begins with salvation. Again, verse 47, he who believes on me has everlasting life. That's the first meal. When someone understands that sin is the problem, hell is the consequence, Christ alone is the answer, and they make that choice to cast their dependence on Jesus, to apply that saving work to them once and for all, and at that moment their sins are forgiven, His righteousness is legally credited to their account, and He gives them, as it says right here, His very own eternal life. They have His eternal life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's where it starts. But, number six, as we complete the setting of the table, this continues with the Spirit-filled life. Or we could just say, in simple terms, the Christian life. Look at verse 56 again, where we started. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. A couple of thoughts. All of the verbs are in the present tense. And you may know that that means it's not just a one-time thing, it's repeated. He who is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood is dwelling in me and I in him. But, you see the word dwell? That comes from the word that in John 15, just a few chapters from here, is translated repeatedly as abide. And the abide word goes beyond the moment of receiving His eternal life to that constant access of that eternal life. It moves beyond salvation to the Spirit-filled life, the life of abiding, the life of continued faith choices, for we walk by faith. And so that's the continuation. Now, having set the table, let's hone in on the main meal tonight. Two major entrees, as it were. Number one, bread, and it's using that term in the broader sense of food, is necessary. Now, we're looking at the physical. We'll see the spiritual in a moment. Bread, food, is necessary. We depend on it. The whole picture here is food and the resulting life that it brings. Okay, so physically, if we did not eat, we would die. You know what? It's necessary. Now, it's not just that we enjoy eating. Most of us do. It is kind of cool. You know, evangelists, what we do is we preach and we eat. But that's not what we, you know, it's just the way it works. We're called to eating. Nonetheless, all of us have to eat because without it, we die. Now, a little baby can be born into this world, but if that little baby does not eat, the baby will. Wow. Do you realize then that that means the growing, even in a physical realm, is not automatic? There must be the eating. There must be the feeding. So food is a chief commodity. It's absolutely necessary. Without it, we would die. So we can say it this way. Bread is necessary. We depend, key word, on it. That brings us to the second entree. Why is bread so necessary? What does that food do for us? It nourishes us. I thought somebody was going to say it makes us fat. But it nourishes us. So, right in line with the outline, number one, bread is necessary. Number two, bread is nourishing.
You see, in the physical sense, we know this. We have to eat because without it, we can't sustain life. So we're utterly dependent on it. Bread is necessary. We depend on it. Why? Because bread is nourishing. It sustains us. It strengthens us. It imparts life to us. Hudson Taylor one day was looking down at his fingernails and pondering John chapter 6. And he said, you know, that at one point was my food. It's an interesting thought. You see, we eat and that food nourishes our entire body. So bread is necessary. We depend on it. Why? Because bread is nourishing. It enables us. Wow. Do you catch these words? Dependence, that's faith. Enables, that's grace. So we begin then to see the picture here from the physical to the spiritual. Let's make the spiritual analogy. Christ, the true bread, is necessary. We depend on Him. Why? Because Christ, the true bread, is nourishing. He enables us. There it is. Jesus is the bread of life, so we must depend on Him, God dependence. Jesus is the one who sustains us, so He's the one who nourishes us. And as we depend on Him, He imparts His life. He graces us. See, faith accesses grace. God dependence accesses spirit enabling. But there's another way to say this. We've already noted that that word dwell is the word abide. You know, when I was in grad school, I used to wonder what the word abide meant. Because it's kind of a different word. And I wondered what it meant because in grad school, I really got stirred to win people to Christ. And up until then, I went soul winning because I was supposed to. But I got stirred to want to. But I still didn't know how to be effective. And I saw that verse over in John 15 that Jesus commands, abide in me and I in you. And he goes on to explain that he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And I thought, wow, there's a promise. That when you abide, he abides. And when he abides, you bear much fruit. I thought, that is fantastic. But what does it mean to abide? And I wondered that for years because I looked it up in the commentaries. Nobody agreed. That wasn't helpful. Do you know that abide is defined for us in three places in the Word of God? One is 1 John 3. One is John 15. And I think the easiest to see is right here in John 6. Let's go back to verse 56. We've looked at it two or three times. It says, he who is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood is dwelling. There's our word abide. Is abiding in me and I in him. Now, do you remember the parallel we saw a minute ago between verse 47 and verse 54? The condition for having eternal life, one time is stated as eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and the other time is stated as believing on him. Okay, so that let us know that the eating his flesh and drinking his blood is simply a picture of depending or believing on Jesus. Okay, so let's then look back at verse 56 when it says, he who is eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Let's plug in the underlying truth. He who is believing on me is abiding in me. He just defined it. Friends, when God stirs you and there's a faith response, you're abiding. That's how it works. So, bread is necessary. We depend on it. Why? Because bread is nourishing. It enables us the spiritual truth. Jesus, the true bread, is necessary. We depend on Him. Why? Because Jesus, the true bread, is nourishing. He enables us. Another way to say that is God dependence accesses spirit enablement. Let's say it this way. Abiding in Him accesses Him abiding in us. Because when you feed on Jesus, abide in Jesus, He nourishes you. He enables you. And just like physically, when we eat food, especially if it's the right kind of food, it nourishes us. It's not automatic that we eat it. We have to make that choice. What is automatic is once you depend on that food by eating it, then it starts nourishing if it's the right kind of food. And friends, it's not automatic that we abide in Him because we're commanded to, therefore it's not automatic. But What is automatic is when you abide in Him, He abides in you. When you feed on Him, He nourishes you. When there's God dependence, there's Spirit enablement. When there's great faith, there's grace. That's the simplicity of this. Do you realize how simple that is? The way we abide is through faith responses, faith choices. The way He abides is through grace enablements. We feed, He nourishes. We abide, He abides. I remember an assistant pastor years ago in California said, "Brother John, is it possible that I'm stumbling over the simplicity of the Spirit-filled life? Like a lost man stumbles over the simplicity of getting saved?" I said, "Absolutely. Because it's believing. That's how you get saved. That's how you abide." And the way you know the difference, that one passage is salvation and the other passage is beyond salvation, is whatever it goes on to say. If it's believing to have everlasting life, that's salvation. If it's believing to abide so that He abides, that's going beyond salvation to accessing your salvation in the present tense. It is not a second blessing. It's a repeated access of your first blessing. So, let's go to a third picture tonight. There's a lot of analogies we could make. So let's open the window in this kitchen to allow more light to shine in on this table of true bread. There are many analogies. Let me mention three or four. We'll start with the physical and move into the spiritual. The first one we've touched on, but I want to go further with it. Physically, eating is necessary for physical growth and productivity. We've already noted a baby can be born, but if the baby does not eat, the baby will not grow. So that the growing is not automatic. It only happens when there's a proper nourishment, when there's a proper eating, so that there is nourishment. So eating is absolutely necessary for physical growth and productivity. And even when we stop growing this way and start growing, I better stop. Even still, as adults, we have to keep eating in order to sustain life. Okay? So let's make the analogy. Eating the true bread by depending on Jesus is absolutely necessary for spiritual growth and productivity. And just as a baby can be born, but without the eating, it doesn't grow. Friend, you can be born again, saved, on your way to heaven. You have eternal life. But if you do not feed, if you do not eat, if there are not faith choices, you don't grow. You see, just as in the physical realm, it's not automatic. Now, with little babies, parents help them. Because they know they got to eat. And that's the point. We've got to eat. We must depend on the food, Jesus, so that He nourishes us. That's how this works. It's not automatic. See, I think sometimes people think, well, if I just go to church, well, that's a wonderful thing to go to church. That's like going to the restaurant in the physical realm where somebody else has prepared the food. And you come to church. But I think sometimes people think that, you know, if I'm just there, I'm going to be growing. Not necessarily. It will be very helpful to be around the food. But if you don't eat it, you're not growing. You know, it's not by osmosis. You know, spirituality doesn't move from these chandeliers and just come down and ooze into you as you sit here. You've got to respond. You've got to cooperate with the food. It's just like parents who have a kid that goes through that stage where he gets a little defiant and comes to the table, "I'm not going to eat." Well, a good parent has various ways and means to help him repent. Which means to change his mind. Okay, why? Because the parent knows he needs that food. And friends, there are people that come to church, even a service like this, sometimes for other reasons than feeding. Sometimes it's because they don't want a phone call. Where were you? Or who knows? You know, there's just a variety of motivations sometimes to get into this thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not eating, we have a Heavenly Father who's a very good parent. And He has various ways and means to help us repent. Not for salvation, but repent for revival. Repent for sanctification. To change our thinking so that we feed, so that we respond when God stirs. So that we get the nourishment that we need and don't miss out. Do you realize how important the faith response is in God's economy? God stirs us. And yes, sometimes He uses that preaching of the Word, obviously. But it's not so we can walk out and say, man, that was great, I got stirred. It's so we can walk out and say, God, You stirred me about this. I'm going to trust You to do that. Amen. See, that's the feeding. That's the abiding. That's the intake so that there can be the nourishment, the grace. The God works. God stirs, faith responds, God works. You see all of this coming together, really, same truths. Wow. You know, I'm a preacher's kid. I've been in thousands of services, especially as an evangelist. But you know, growing up in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and probably Thursday night too, and probably Saturday, and whatever. You know, as a preacher's kid, we were just there, you know. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, why is it? And my dad pastored in Chicago area for 27 years, and so I was there for all of that. Why is it that you can have two people in the same church, under the same pastor, hearing the very same sermons? They're at the very same table. They have access to the very same food. And yet one has grown and become strong in the Lord, and the other is stunted and still like a babe in Christ. What's the difference? Well, one ate through faith responses, and the other did not eat through unbelief responses. We got to eat. Well, you might say, well, preacher, look, not only do I come to church, I mean, here I am, it's Wednesday night, I'm here. I read my Bible every day. I hope you do. I really mean that. I commend you if you do. You are reading the menu. Now, this is more than the menu, but it is the menu. And do you know it's possible to read a menu and not order anything and eat? Years ago, I took my wife to this Italian restaurant that I'd seen. I shouldn't tell you this story, but we got in there. I'd never been there before, you know, and they hand us these menus that did not have prices. Well, I didn't know for sure what that meant, but I had a hunch this isn't going to be good. And we left. Now I'm embarrassed that I did that to my wife as I look back on it today. We should have just done it. But nonetheless, you know, there's a classic, you know, you read the menu and I walked out. Do you realize you can read your Bible every day and not grow? Now, it's vital to know what's on the menu. But friend, you can read, and if you don't respond in faith, you're not growing. You're just having an intellectual stimulation. Duty demands it. I've done my religiosity for the day, and you're a legalist. You got to eat. You got to access the food. We've got to access Jesus. So it's more than reading. That's why we need to pray, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Stir me, Lord. Give me something. Help me to know what food I'm supposed to order so that we can order it and eat it. Well, you might say, well, look, preacher, look, not only do I come to the table every time there's food, you know, I'm here every time the doors are open. Not only do I read my Bible every day, I am very familiar with the menu. Surely I'm growing because I am on a Bible memorization plan and I memorize the Word of God. If you are, I highly commend you. I highly commend you. I got stirred to do that when I was in high school. I was a senior and I had a sophomore friend, and he started memorizing a verse a day. That Ron Hood Bible memorization plan, still available today. It's outstanding. And I thought, well, he can do it, I can do it. And so going through college, I was memorizing a verse a day. Man, I'd get all my Bible verses from the Bible classes, you know, that you got to memorize for your test. You know, I'd just throw them on the plan. I had them memorized, reviewed, down pat. I didn't even have to study for the test. It was great. I wish I'd have kept that up the rest of my life. But you may say, well, you know, I'm on this Bible memory plan. Surely I'm growing. Well, I highly commend you. You're putting food in the cupboards. But you know, you can put food in the cupboards and not eat it. Do we get the point? Friends, we have to eat. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please Him. Why? Because God's economy is grace and faith. And in that economy, God stirs us so that we come in with that faith response, so that we eat, so that He nourishes us. He works. And friends, that's what pleases Him. Why? Because it's responding to Him. It's choosing Him. It's loving Him. And so, we have to eat. Second analogy. We eat bread or we eat food one meal at a time. We're not always at the table eating. Well, you say, I know a guy like that. Well, generally speaking, that's not how it works. We eat a meal. We get up from the table, we go forward in the strength and nourishment of that meal until that nourishment runs out. Then we come back for more. So it's repeated. See, this is this abiding, this continuing, this regular faith responses. New need arises. Okay, we come back for more. That's what we do in the physical realm. And even when we go to a buffet, where we want to be a good steward and, you know, I'm spending this money, so I got to be a good steward and I got to eat as much as I can pack in. And you stagger up from the table thinking, what did I just do to myself? You know, you can just feel it. And you say to yourself, you know, I am so full, I am not going to eat for a week. About 4 hours later, hey man, what's cooking? That's just how it works. We eat a meal, we go forward in the strength of the meal. When the strength runs out, we go back for more. Same is true spiritually. We feed on Jesus one conscious faith response at a time. It's that simple. We feed on Jesus one conscious feeding, meal, faith choice at a time. For example, years ago, I was in New York City, and I was in a meeting in Elmont, which is just outside Queens, and over there where they have the big raceway, and the pastor of that church, he grew up in New York City, so he had the accent. He's a really neat guy. We're close friends to this day. I've been there many, many times. He's now down in Florida, but has retired. But I remember we were there, and he was very... He was very typical of that brisk city way. I grew up in Chicago. I understand that. And that's who he was. And we were going to make a visit one day. And so there was a teenager, a young man that was with us. He said, the next house we're going to, this lady's name is Arlene. Now, they had a lot of island people there from Jamaica and Haiti and islands like that. And he said, this lady, can't remember which one it was that she was from. And he said, I've talked to her a time or two. And he said, but I don't think she's saved. He said, who knows? Maybe today will be the day. So we knocked on the door. Arlene was home. She was very kind and gracious. And in her hospitable way, she invited us into the home. So here's the door. We come into the living room. And there's an L-shaped sofa. Long part of the L this way. Short part this way. So we come around this big coffee table. She goes around the coffee table and sits down on the end of the long part of that L, that sofa. And then there's a lot of space next to her. But for whatever reason, the pastor went in on this side of the coffee table and just sat down at the joint of the L on the short part. And then the teenager sat down. Well, I really needed to go over where the obvious space was, but there's this big coffee table, and I was going to have to climb over their legs, so I just sat down on the end. And there we were, like three peas in a pod. And I'd no sooner gotten in and sat down, and this pastor, in his typical New York City brisk way, said, all right, Arlene, this is Evangelist John Van Gelder. He's going to tell you how to get saved. All right, Brother John, go right ahead. Do you know that's the quickest version of phase one in soul winning I've ever seen? Now, don't get me wrong. I was there to witness. But this was awkward. And it wasn't like she got excited. So I thought, In the very least, I need to get a little closer so I'm not yelling across this living room. So I grabbed my Bible and I stood up and said, "You mind if I move over closer to where you are?" And that gave me just enough time as I'm climbing over the legs of that teenager and the pastor gave me just enough time to eat. Are you with me? Just enough time to cast this burden on the Lord because it was awkward and we needed a divine intervention. You say, "Well, how did that work? Did you pray with your eyes closed?" No. I didn't want to trip. I didn't have the opportunity to go and, you know, dismiss myself to the next room and have a 30-minute prayer meeting. It wasn't going to happen. I had to pray quickly. I had to pray with my eyes open. And I had to pray quietly. Not out loud. He said, "Well, how did it work?" It worked like this, because I'm really feeling the awkwardness of the moment. So I got my Bible, I'm climbing over the legs of the teenager, and climbing over the legs of the pastor, and in my heart I'm saying, "Lord, help!" That's how it worked. It was a transfer of dependence. It was eating. Now, may I say that once I sat down and started talking to the lady, I could no longer concentrate on my exercising faith. That's not the opportunity of the moment. I had to go forward in the confidence that the food was nourishing. Because when you cast your burden on the Lord, He will sustain you, the Scripture says. Do you know we do that in the physical realm? We have the conscious transaction of dependence on food when we sit down at a meal and we eat. We have the quiet dependence on the very same food as we get up and go forward in the confidence that it's going to strengthen us. In fact, are we not so confident that the food is going to nourish that when we finish the meal, we don't even think about it? I mean, how many of you after lunch today said, "Nope, can't get up yet. I'm waiting for energy to come into the right leg." No, you just get up in the confidence that it's going to do it. Okay. And in the same way, when you transact, when you depend on God, when you take God at His word, whatever the appropriate step of faith is, then you have to have confidence He's going to enable. When there's a faith response, then God works. See, if God stirred, faith responds, God works. And so now we have to go forward in the confidence that God is doing what He said. And by the way, in that scenario, she did listen. She got saved that day. She came to the service that night. In fact, she brought her son. He got saved at the end of the service that night. 3 years later, when I was back at that church, they both greeted me Sunday morning at the door. Well, bless the Lord. It's what God does when it's Him. Amen. That's the point. So it's one meal at a time. Third analogy. Physically, the nourishment is for productivity. We eat so we get the nourishment so that we can be productive in life. We do not eat so that we can lay down and go to sleep, except on Sunday afternoon. But generally speaking, we eat so that we can have energy and be productive for the day. And the same is true spiritually. The enablement, the Christ abiding in you part, is so that you have the power for obedience. You see, it's not just obey. That's trying to go through the motions without being nourished. And the flesh profits nothing. But when there's God dependence, now there's spirit enablement, and now there's the power to obey. And it's wonderful to hear the testimonies of God's people as they're awakened to God stirring and faith responding and God working, and the testimonies of how God works, whether it's patience when normally they would fly off the handle, or whether it's forgiving when normally they would hang on to that bitterness, or whether it's clamming up when the Spirit says speak to that person or give them a track, and now they're empowered to actually open their mouth and hand that track and say that gospel witness and so on, and they begin to experience God. You see, the nourishment is for productivity. It's for the obedience part. I remember at my home church, there's a man in the church that was really taking in this truth about 25 years ago. And several were on a revival journey at the same time. He was one of them. And he was experiencing victory, you know, with things like patience and dealing with some matters of the world and that kind of thing. And then after some months of experiencing victory on a whole new level, doesn't mean you become perfect, but you do go from being regularly defeated surprised by victory to being regularly victorious, surprised by defeat. And he was experiencing that kind of alteration, transformation, metamorphosis, as we saw the other night. And then he got to thinking, you know what? I and my family are notoriously always late. Now, sometimes people have a reason and it's not a problem. I'm not trying to bring that up for any... Nobody's told me anything. I'm just telling you how practical the Holy Spirit is. I mean, he and his family were punctual in their tardiness. And he said, I got to thinking, you know, if God can give me victory over this, 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 and this, surely I can trust him to lead my family to get to church on time. Now, he gave a testimony 12 months later and said, you know, I began to trust the Lord about this. And he said, I can testify that in the last 12 months, my family and I have been late only 2 times. Radical. Do you know the Holy Spirit's practical?
Yeah.
This can be applied to some of the most practical things of life. Even our health and some of those kinds of things, and you know, again, being wise and so forth in the practical areas of life. You see, we can trust God. And then finally, one more analogy. Physically, you develop an appetite for what you eat. As I have the privilege of traveling across the country, I must say that Southern cuisine is really good. I mean, you guys, you don't just have, you know, a meat and a carb or whatever. You got everything all at one meal, you know. I love it. And I was telling my wife the other day, I stopped in. I was getting my car oil change, and I found this mom and pa breakfast place called Strickland's over there in Athens, whatever. Man, oh man, was that Southern. And so my wife was so jealous. But at any rate, where was I? Oh yeah. So, but as I travel, people have different tastes that they develop. And that really gets apparent when you go overseas. But it's true here in the States. I remember one time I was talking to a teenage girl. I said, hey, you like such and such? And I named a vegetable. She goes, no, man, that's nasty. I said, you ever tried it? She said, no. So if you can freak them out like they did when I was a student in college, and now they got all this fancy cafeteria stuff. But back in our day, this is what you're eating, kid. And so, you know, what they would do when they would feed us the veggies, they would smother them in cheese. That was a great idea. Because if there was enough cheddar cheese, then I could eat that green stuff or white stuff, cauliflower, broccoli. And, you know, after a while, I got to where I like broccoli and cauliflower. Now I can eat it without the cheese. Isn't that an amazing testimony? I think revival was occurring, you know. You know, you develop an appetite for what you eat. So I remember one time I was in Africa, and they took me to this restaurant that featured the game animals of Africa. Whoa. That was the first time I ever ate giraffe. I mean, you talk about red meat. I'm telling you, it was so red, I was hoping it was dead. We had crocodile. Well, you know, a little too much cartilage for me, but hey, you got to try it. You know, they're there, you're the guest, and so we do this. And I ate animals I'd never heard of before. There's a thing called a heart of beast. I guess you could call it roast beast. But at any rate, you know, I remember the first time I went to Singapore. Now, I grew up in the city of Chicago, so this was new to me. Maybe country folk, if you live in the country, maybe this is normal for you, but it wasn't for me. But in Singapore, when they serve you fish, you look down and he looks up. And the delicacy on that fish is the eyeball. I remember one time when I was in Hong Kong, they brought out this trout, and sure enough, there it was, the eyeball and the whole bit. And this teenager next to me grabbed his chopsticks, and he did this with chopsticks. He reached down, pulled that eyeball out, lifted it up, and popped it right in. And that takes talent. But I was glad he did it, because that meant I didn't have to eat it. I was kind of wondering what the eyeball saw on the way down, but... I was in Singapore one time. They said, I was at this big fancy meal, all these different courses. They said, John, you got to try this. I said, what is it? We'll tell you later. Well, you're stuck. You know, it's this wedding meal. You know, I got to eat this stuff. It looked like sauerkraut, but no, this is not Germany. This is Singapore. So I took 3 bites. That's brave. And, you know, and it was cold and it was chewy and it was okay. It wasn't exciting, but it wasn't terrible, you know. Then they told me what it was. It was jellyfish. Raw. That's what I thought. One time they asked, hey, have you ever had sea cucumber? I said, no. Oh, we got to get Brother Van Gelderen some sea cucumber. I thought, well, cucumber, vegetation, we can handle this. Well, it's not vegetation. I didn't know that. It's a sea slug large enough to be pickled vertically. Kind of like a gummy fish or whatever. I don't know. But, you know, we ate it. I was in Hong Kong one time when they served chicken's feet. Now, I've eaten about, you know, a lot of different things on a chicken. I've never eaten a chicken's foot before. I mean, good night. Where's the meat, you know? And you chew it up. I thought maybe they would disguise it. They didn't. You know, whack, stick it in the sauce. Here you go. And you chew it up and you spit out all these little bones. I'm thinking, man, there's got to be a better way. And then the Philippines. Beautiful fruit, but they got this delicacy called balut, where this little duckling or this little chicken is in the egg, you know, growing along. And just before the feathers come out, that's when they eat this little bird. Web feet, the bill, and everything all at once. And I was telling this story once when a third of the congregation was Filipino. Of course, they were rolling in the aisles laughing. And then one of the ladies said afterwards, Brother John, you just close your eyes. Well, then, well, you have to close your eyes. I'm not sure I want to do this. Well, what's interesting is over there, when they find out what we eat, they grimace just like you did. I remember this one Chinese man in Singapore. He said, you know, you Americans. He said, you like cheese. He said, we don't like cheese. Well, you stop and think about Chinese food. It doesn't have cheese. He said, we don't like cheese. He said, cheese is mold. Well, you know, that's actually accurate. But we like it. Why? Because you develop an appetite for what you eat. I've probably had too much fun, but I want you to know that had this been only teenagers, there were more details, and I spared you. But let's make the analogy. Spiritually speaking, you develop an appetite for what you eat. You say, well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Do you have an appetite for Jesus? Do the words, Pastor read this in the prayer meeting tonight, from the psalmist, Thou art my portion, O Lord. Is that foreign? You see, if we don't have an appetite for Jesus, if we don't have an appetite for God, for His words, His truth, His spirit, you know what it means? It means we're feeding at another table. Because you develop an appetite for what you eat. And so if you're not hungry for Jesus, you're not feeding on Jesus. You're feeding somewhere else. All of us eat. All of us eat. The question is where? And friends, we have the privilege of the banquet hall of the King. And we go and feed on the husk of the world? Sensuality? Junk? Sometimes bitterness and resentment, we savor it for years and it becomes our identity. And on we could go. Materialism. Sometimes things that are not even intrinsically evil, but they become the object of our dependence to prop us up and keep going. I was preaching on this one time in New England. And New England, a little bit more reserved. Well, way more reserved than the South, let me tell you. In the invitation time, generally nobody responds. You know, so it's just the way it is. It doesn't mean they're not responding in their heart. They just don't move. And so this night, this tall, refined Maine, they call them Mainers up there, lady came and got on her knees. Her husband told me the next day, He said, I've never seen my wife ever do that. He said, that was as momentous as the house shaking in Acts chapter 4. When the service came to a close, this lady stood up. I came down off the platform. She looked me in the eye and she said, you know, when you said you're feeding at another table, she said, I knew what table I was feeding at. She said, for me, it is the table of interior decorating. Now, we all know interior decorating is not evil. In fact, it's applied right here. and it's in your homes. But here's what she said. She said, you know, when I wake up in the morning, she said, I don't reach for my Bible. I reach for my stack of magazines on interior decorating. And she says, that's what I began the day with. And she said, then I focus on it all day long. And at the end of the day, she said, before I go to bed, I don't reach for my Bible. I don't pray. I reach for some more of those magazines. You know what? She was feeding at another table. How about you? I was in a meeting one time where there was a Christian school, so I was preaching in the chapel today, services at night. There was a girl that was in the church and in the school, but she was there Sunday at church, but she I think it was just Sunday morning. She hadn't come the other nights. And so I talked to her. This was middle of the week. I said, hey, why don't you come to church more? She said, church is boring. She spit it out just like that. So I said, do you want to know why? And she went like this. I don't know if I did that right, but you know what I'm saying? I wasn't allowed to do that, so I don't have much practice. But she went like that, as if to say, no, I don't want to hear. So, I told her. I said, you're feeding at another table. Found out later she was a big-time partier, very much into the world. Friends, where are we feeding? Where are we eating? Do you know when you actually feed on Jesus and you experience Jesus? And maybe you're the kind that's a little short-tempered and you learn to tap into Jesus and you experience His long-suffering. And you begin to tap into Jesus and you experience His pure thinking. And you begin to tap into Jesus and you experience His power to give the gospel. And you begin to see God work in your finances. And you're trusting Him here and He's gracing you there. God stirs, faith responds, God works, and you're seeing God now on a regular basis in your life. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing boring about it. Ironically, I was preaching on this message, preaching this subject, in the country of Hungary. And a Hungarian lady came to me after the service through an interpreter and said, you know, up until now, my life has been like this. And she went like this with her arm, tall lady. She says, now I know why. I'm undernourished. But I'm going to tell you, God had stirred her to start feeding on the true bread from heaven. May we do the same. Let's bow our heads in prayer.